A couple of weeks ago, I preached from part of this passage that we'll hear this morning from 1 John. And I gave a little background about these letters, so I'll repeat just a little bit of that. John was probably the last surviving disciple, the last of the hand-picked apostles of Jesus. One by one, all the others had been executed one way or another, and now John was the only one remaining, and he was now an old man. This letter was probably sent by John from Ephesus, which is in Turkey, and it was what's called a circular letter, which means it would be sent out to a church to be read aloud, and then they would pass it on to another church and to another church. So this is read aloud among many different congregations. And John was worried about the next generation, the coming generations of followers. They were losing sight of what they were called to be. There were divisions in the church, there was bickering, there were false teachers rising up who were teaching heresies that Jesus was not really the Son of God, or that Jesus was only appeared to be human, but it was not really human. And these were later resoundingly put down as heresies. But at that point, they were spreading, they were gaining momentum, gaining wings, and people were listening and following these. There was fragmenting in the church. There were things being done and said by one believer to another believer that were harmful and hurtful and sinful. So John calls it out. In these three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he was calling followers of Jesus back to what they knew, what they had known, back to who they were called to be by Christ that they were losing sight of. And as we'll hear, John wrote as an eyewitness, a first-hand account of having seen, heard, been touched by Jesus. In this first letter, he raises concerns, and he gives encouragement. And he uses important contrasting images like light and dark, and sin and purity, focusing on the need to walk in the light of Christ, to walk in the light as we just sang about. I want to walk as a child of the light. So John's letter is an encouragement to live with integrity. Integrity and honesty before God and before others, and not to head into those areas of darkness. And it's an encouragement to admit and to confess our sins rather than justifying them and spinning them as no big deal when they really are. So listen to John 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a story that came back to me this week that I hadn't thought about for a long time. It's an episode from grade school that's imprinted on my heart like an old tattoo. It's indelible, not often remembered, but very much there. Attached to this is both regret and gratitude. This story, this episode is imprinted on me, and it rerouted me. I was in fourth or fifth grade, so 10 or 11 years old, and here's what happened. I walked home from school one day, Farnsworth Elementary School, on the east side of St. Paul. Walked home one day with a couple of my friends from school. And we ended up wrestling around in our front yard. And my brother and sister were still at school, and I knew my parents weren't at home. And it was just us. It was so fun just us guys in the yard, throwing a ball, wrestling around, doing whatever we wanted, unsupervised, no structure, just us. One of the guys I didn't know very well, Paul, and he was kind of tough and kind of cool. And it was just cool to be hanging out with Paul, who I hadn't hung out with much before. But in the flow of things, Paul began talking about another friend of mine who wasn't there and who was black. And I found out that Paul didn't like my friend and didn't like black people at all. Then he started to throw around the N-word in our front yard about my friend and other black kids at school. Now, this was like 1967, 68, just a few years after Dr. King had been assassinated and all the racial tension of those days and all the deep separation between black and white. My neighborhood, the east side of St. Paul, at that point was nearly all white. And I'd overheard racist speech from neighbors before, but it was kind of remote. But here was a friend talking about another friend who was black. And now it felt up close and personal. It felt very different now. I knew the N-word was loaded with everything bad. An evil, highly charged word that wasn't used by my family or by me. And I remember my dad once confronting a relative who used that word. It was the first time I saw my dad really upset. So I knew where my parents and where our family stood with such a loaded word. But here was Paul, this kind of cool, tough guy who I was kind of excited to be hanging around with, just throwing this word around our front yard like a ball. Like it was just ordinary speech. And here's part of my own pain with this. Because that word was and is so taboo for white folks to use, that very taboo nature of it had a certain amount of intrigue for me. Like we're way out on the edge here. At 10 or 11, I didn't have any big picture of the racial dynamics going on. I didn't understand the layers and layers that are involved with a word like that. And I didn't join in with Paul in using it, but I also didn't take a stand against it or stand up for my friend. I remember having some nervous laughter about this, wanting to fit in with my buddies, but also knowing that we were going way outside the lines here, and I was so glad that nobody was overhearing this. And then there was a knock on the window. It was my mom inside, standing at the kitchen window, and the window was open. I thought she wasn't home. The look on her face was anger and sorrow. Her youngest son out there. In a flash, Paul took off, and the other friends, they took off, gone. I was alone. And I stood there feeling ashamed and guilty and very much alone. And there was no confession needed. She had heard everything. When I went inside, she was at the kitchen table with her head in her hands. Just head in her hands. And she said, "Sit down." So I sat down. It seemed like for an hour it was just silent. Then she told me how sad she was about what she'd overheard, how angry and disappointed. She said she and my dad would decide what punishment it would be, and it would be memorable as could be. I don't remember what it was now, but it was memorable. She talked about that word. She said she didn't hear me use it. She was very glad about that. But she also said, you didn't oppose it and you didn't stand up for your friend. And she knew my friend. How could you let somebody say that about your friend who's been in our home many times? Then she named it. She said, it's a sin, Tim. It's a horrible sin to call anybody by that name or have anybody called by that name. Long silence. And she talked to me about the fact that even when I'm out of earshot from her or my dad or anybody else, did I think I was out of earshot from God? Did I think that God didn't know what was coming off my mouth or in my ears or in my heart? What was I thinking? That's when she introduced to me the word integrity. My mom shaped a lot of my sense of language, and she introduced a lot of words to me. And I don't know that I knew that word integrity before then, but that's when she introduced it. She said that day I showed a profound lack of integrity and lack of care and lack of character, and that her role as a mom was to raise a son with integrity and care and character who lived in right ways before God and before others. Do you understand me? She said. Go to your room. I was in my room for about a year. And I want to give my mom a lot of credit, because she also called the parents of those guys who weren't close friends of hers, but they were neighborhood folks. And she told them what happened. I overheard her on the phone saying that that word was never to be used in our yard ever. Black or white didn't matter. All people were welcome in our house and should be welcomed in this neighborhood. A gentle woman with a lot of backbone. She still has it. Like I said, that episode is tattooed on me, like on my heart, indelibly, with regret and with gratitude. Regret because I was part of this and I didn't take a stand for my friend. And gratitude because my mom called it out. I'm telling this because it has very much to do with what John writes about in this letter, about sin. It gives a living example of a cultural sin, the old besetting sin of our country that just keeps on going, despite all the efforts to counter it, despite all the followers of Jesus across this nation who should be rising up against it, and it continues. That story I told is a launching point into this larger category of sin. Each year we teach our confirmation class that sin is defined this way. Sin is everything in thought, word, and deed that runs contrary to, that is contrary to the will of God. I don't know if our classes remember it, but this is what we teach. It is everything in thought, word, and deed that is contrary to the will of God. It's something that we should all have imprinted on us. Centuries ago, Augustine defined sin in Latin as this, incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se, which means curved in on itself. Curved in on itself. It's the way that we as people who sin curve things or bend things to our own desire to meet our own needs. Me first. My needs above yours. Your fault, not mine. It's curving inward. In a book about sin titled, It's Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a remarkable book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga Jr. describes sin as being like graffiti sprayed all over God's creation. With God as the architect, builder, and sustainer of life, this graffiti is not what God intended. Like graffiti is never what the builders intend. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but there it is. Here it is. He also describes sin as the smearing of relationships. The smearing of relationships. like mud smeared on the living room carpet, or ketchup smeared on a blouse, or fingerprints smeared on our eyeglasses. Smearing of relationships. Smearing and having an ugly, sustaining power. That's what sin has. That's what that awful racist word has. It smears, it stains. It's like ugly graffiti sprayed upon people and whole people groups. That's what sin does. And it's a cause for deep grief and anger for God. Grief and anger that is infinitely greater than my mom had for her youngest son that day in the yard. We find God's response to sin all the way through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, including what John wrote in this letter. God calls us to name it and to attach our own names to it, to acknowledge it and confess it as belonging to us with humility and remorse, and to pray for His forgiveness. John wrote this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. These are words of confession and assurance that we use almost every communion Sunday here, once a month. But these are words of confession and promise of assurance that we need to hear and know and pray every day, don't we? Listen to what John wrote in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2. There's an old man addressing this younger generation. He calls them, "My dear children." And then he says, "I write this so that you won't sin. But if you do, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." There's a great deal that can be said about Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for his sins, the atonement. Countless theologians have filled books about the atonement, whole libraries about the atonement. And essentially, Jesus' atonement for us is this: we are guilty of sin. Every one of us. We are guilty. All of our thoughts, words, and deeds that run contrary to the will of God, this is sin. And we all have it. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of what God intends for us. And we are as due for punishment for our sins as a murderer is for theirs. Guilty as charged. Every one of us. And then enter Jesus. The only person ever who is totally innocent of any sin. And out of God's amazing love and relentless pursuing mercy toward us, Jesus takes our place. Jesus took our place. The innocent one moving into the place of the guilty ones, one time for all time. Beyond what we can fully understand, on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment for our sins this many generations later. For the sins of the whole world, then and there on the cross. And he died under that punishment. He died to release us from that punishment and to open the way for us to live at one with God, to live in at-one-ment, the atonement. And then he rose as the one who conquers the power of sin, death, and evil. Generations earlier, here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote about what Jesus would do on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. We've curved in on ourselves. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of all of us. Wow. because of sin that we need to name. It's because of sin that we need and we have a Savior. It's because of our sin being so, the way we are so continually bent toward straying out from where we ought to be. Bent toward graffiti-like things, the marring of life. The way we are bent toward smearing of relationships and allowing injustices to continue and the fragmenting of our human community through things like racism and abuse, and on it goes. Because of all this, we need a Savior, a rescuer. Someone beyond us who can step in to do what is impossible for us to do. And He did it. It's Jesus. Grace in human form. It's Jesus, God's mercy hammered to the cross. Jesus, who's God's love, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Saying that from the cross. Neil Plantinga puts it this way: the grace of God always comes to us with blood on it. The grace of God always comes to us with blood on it. It's a costly grace. Sin is subject to a lot of downsizing by us. We minimize our own, all of us. I do it, you do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "We confess to ourselves and we absolve ourselves and then we move on. We hope no one hears or sees some of the things we do. And if no one does, we just keep moving. And we can become masters at justifying why we do what we do and get defensive if our sin gets called out." It's a story as old as humanity. Look at Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, and Noah, and all the way up the story to us. Like our forebears, we don't like sin to be tagged to us, to have our name on it. But there it is. And that's the risk that I'm taking today in highlighting this besetting sin of racism and that horrific N-word. It's a touchy subject, I know. Because a lot of people call it blown out of proportion. Or something that the media is spinning. Or as something that's really got nothing to do with us. And we can release ourselves from any culpability of this huge issue out there. But as a white preacher in a predominantly white congregation, I need to give voice to this. I have to. It's a touchy subject. Because it can't just be people of color talking about it. It's got to be us too. Because I and we need to keep working on this. To be more aware, more informed, to be more alert to our own blind spots, and just to listen. To listen to the pain and anger, the sorrow of the black, brown, and indigenous communities around us. Without being defensive. And without thinking that you and I don't really have a role in this, that we don't really have a voice in counteracting this, because we do. And we can. But not if we never talk about it. And not if we never invite Jesus to just have at us with this. The story I told earlier is safely 50 years in the past. And the fact that I was 10 or 11 years old makes it a little bit gentler, a little more innocent. But we all know that there are plenty of sin stories right now. Racism is just one category, isn't it? It's just one. There are plenty of others, and we know that there are plenty of things said and done that smear relationships, that curve and bend things out of shape from what God intends. And sometimes we can just kind of let it go, like, "Oh, well, I don't know what to do." But it piles up like sticks in a creek, like a log jam. And we need Jesus every day to purge these things, like picking the sticks out of that log jam and letting things flow. We need Jesus every day to keep forming us as people of integrity and care and character. And we need the words of his faithful witness, John, to remind us that if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, not just here, but all the way out. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, work powerfully upon us, and by your grace work through us, shining your light in our lives and then out of our lives into this world. This world that has so much darkness. For things that we've done or said or have been party to, even by not speaking up like I didn't with my friend. Lord, forgive us and change us. Help us to know in ever-deepening ways what it really means to walk in the light, as John put it. And to know in ever-freeing ways what it means to know you and to sing of you as our Redeemer, as we'll do in a moment. Thank you for shining your light on us, for your forgiveness of our sins, and for all that is still yet to come for us as your people. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.